Before I begin, I just want to say a big thank you for the several cards and texts and prayers, posts, flowers and meals that we've received over the last few days from many of you expressing support and sympathy following the death of my dear mum, Geraldine. Thank you, Chris, for praying this morning. It's lovely of you. I'm greatly comforted knowing that Mum knew and loved the Lord Jesus, her Saviour, in whom she trusted and is now with. We do grieve, but not as people who have no hope. There's nothing like preparing a sermon to sink you into God's mind and heart, and it has been a great comfort for me to be looking at Philippians 4, some of the most loved verses in the entire Bible, certainly for Chris Jones, I gather, this morning. Thank you. Before we look at them, let's pray to our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father, what a privilege to be together, to be gathered to this section in Philippians. Please teach us about spiritual stability, that our lives might adorn the gospel of grace. To the glory of your name we pray. Amen. Well, the longer you live, the more you appreciate those who have managed to stand firm in the face of life's trials and struggles. Perhaps in your own life, you've come across examples of men and women who, with great courage, resolve, and integrity, have stood firm for what is right or for the truth. And this has encouraged you in what you are currently facing. As Christians, we're called to stand firm. That's what the New Testament says again and again, not to be tossed about. We're called not to doubt or to be double-minded. We're told to be of good courage, to be bold, to be uncompromising in living for the Lord Jesus. Like me, I'm sure you want your faith to be stronger. We don't want to fall foul to temptation, but to flee from it. We don't want our troubles and problems in life to knock us down. Growing Christians realise that it's good to stand firm and be strong in the faith. And we also realise that's not easy because a battle rages. Jesus is our commander chief. We follow his orders, which conflicts with the world, our sinfulness, and the devil himself. In verse 1 of Philippians 4, there's a call to stand firm. It's a military term. It's like soldiers standing firm in battle. We are to resist the things and the influences that would threaten stability. It's Paul's great concern for the Philippians, and it's God's great concern for his people, spiritual stability. At the end of Philippians 3, Paul told the Philippians to imitate him and his colleagues. He warned them about opponents that could undermine their stability. He's assured them that their citizenship is already in heaven and to expect the Lord's return from there. His great concern to stand firm comes with tremendous affection. So you see it there in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, my brothers," or really, "my beloved." He calls them dear friends. He says, "They're you whom I long for." Tremendous affection. He calls them my joy. His heart beats with sheer gladness as he remembers they came to faith in Christ and they are standing for Christ. They are his crown. Tremendous affection for them. And now what he's about to write about is how to be spiritually stable. If you're going to stand firm for the Lord, be strong, resolute, stable, here's how you must go about it. So we're up to our third heading this morning. Spiritual stability when relationships are governed by the mind of Christ. Verses 2 and 3. "And when you know that people really love you, And when you have made loving commitments to others in the body of Christ, and when you know that the people of the church care about you and are praying for you, and you are working together with them, and they're working together with you, that provides stability. Paul knows that if two prominent people are having a major conflict in a church, it can threaten spiritual stability of believers throughout the congregation. It just opens up the potential for all kinds of sin, party spirit, criticism, negative attitudes, bitterness, revenge, hostility, unforgiveness, pride, just to mention a few. And so he writes, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. We don't know the details of the disagreement. It's probably not a doctrinal matter, otherwise Paul would have addressed it. Most likely it's about how decisions are made, the style of the meetings they were having, how the youth ministry was running, how buildings should be developed, what staff should be employed, how money should be spent, the length of the sermon. It's not hard to picture Euodia and Syntyche arriving at church one morning. Maybe the children had been a bit feral that morning and the journey to church was a nightmare. And so they arrive late and they just happen to come through the door pretty much at the same time. A couple of years ago, Euodia and Syntyche had a bit of a bust up. It was such a small thing, really, the colour of the carpet in the vestry. They had been closely connected in the work at Philippi, but now they had drifted apart. Perhaps they arrived together that day. Euodia had a brief smile with a great, she developed this great ability to sort of shuffle the family to the other side. After all, they were all practicing social distancing. And there's quite a buzz this morning because mission partner Epaphroditus is back. He's got a letter from Paul. And everyone's listening intently. They're hearing about the gospel advancing in Rome despite Paul's change, the call to contend together for the gospel, about their citizenship in heaven, about pressing on until Christ's return. They heard a little bit about selfish ambition. And you see, Euodia is hoping that Syntyche was particularly listening to that bit, and so much more. What a wonderful morning it was proving to be. And then the bombshell. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree in the Lord. It's a public naming in front of the whole congregation. Two prominent women in the church who had worked with Paul in proclaiming the gospel were not getting along. And Paul pleads with them to be of one mind in the Lord. Their conflict, if unresolved, could easily lead to animosity and maligning of character and even malicious evil. It must be dealt with. Working towards reconciliation is rarely easy, but always right. And Paul recognises help is needed, and so he says in verse 3, yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women. We don't know who the loyal yoke fellow is. My guess is the person Syzygus or Syzygus or Syzygus. It's something like that anyway. That's the name in the original language. There's a little footnote there in the outline this morning, and you find it in most translations. He could have been an overseer or an elder in the church. He needs to live up to his name. You be a yoke fellow, Syzygus. You do what your name says you do. You know, help these women. And as a spiritual leader, he needs to step in and try to see them both with the mind of Christ. And so you have Susicus, you have Clement, you have all of Paul's fellow workers, you have the Philippian church and these two dear women. And all their names, Paul says, are written in the book of life from eternity. And Paul is saying, we've all been working together. We've all been struggling. We've all been giving ourselves to the cause of Christ to build the church. And now all of a sudden, these two women have just gotten into discord that threatens the stability of the whole thing. Stand firm. Get stability in the church. Loyal yoke fellow, Susicus, see that they agree in the Lord. Well, next we see in verses 4-7, spiritual stability from our responses guarded by the peace of Christ. And he says, rejoice in the Lord. And in case you weren't listening, I'll say it again, rejoice. And having had to point out the elephant in the room to agree in the Lord, now rejoice in the Lord. And that's right, rejoice. We go through the highs and the lows of life. I can't rejoice in my circumstances all the time. I can't do it most of the time. This week has been very tough. How do I rejoice? I do so in the Lord. I can't rejoice in the way that things are going on in the world. I don't rejoice over my spiritual accomplishments. I don't have any except by the grace of God, and all I ever see in my life is failure. I don't rejoice in that. And if I'm going to rejoice in something, it isn't going to be me. Could I rejoice in people? Well, I've been very disappointed by a lot of them. I don't want to tie my joy to people as much as I like people. I don't want to tie my joy to them because people come and go. I lost my dear mum this week and I'm not rejoicing in that. What about success? Now, you see, that comes and goes, doesn't it? I just as soon rejoice in the Lord because he doesn't come and go. He stays. He never wavers. He never changes. So you rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord that your names are also in the book of life. And if you don't know much about the Lord, it's going to be tough to rejoice in him. If you don't know, if you know the Lord, you can rejoice in him. And by the way, this is a command, a continual habit to rejoice in the Lord. Even the in-house disagreements the Philippian church and every church encounter should not prevent the people of God to rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because you see, he's sovereign over everything. He's in charge of everything. Let's rest in that. Nothing happens to you outside his control. And he does so for our good. He knows every part of your life. He's loving and wise. He understands every up and down in life that you face. When we believe that, we can rejoice in the Lord. Another response flowing from this will be your reasonableness or gentleness will be evident to all. It's really the idea that you expect nothing, you demand nothing. If you rightly assess your sinfulness and know you deserve nothing, then you don't mind when you get nothing. If I assume that I am worthy of much and I deserve much, then if I don't get much, I'm going to be very upset and unstable. The spiritually stable person shows gentleness to all, mildly reacting. It's a call to patience with those who would otherwise provoke a response of anger. A call to overlook the faults of others, to be level-headed. And then he talks about requests made known to God. He says the Lord is near, near in his presence, near to give us joy for troubled hearts, near as two women are being urged to agree in the Lord. The Lord is near to give us his peace. He is near to the brokenhearted. And so if the Lord is near, don't be anxious. And the way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything. Verse 6, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. You bring all the specific needs and requests and troubles to God. You bring them, not with an attitude of dissatisfaction, but thankful, because of his purpose for your life, to bring about exactly what he wants. He has a good purpose for it. I'm thankful that he knows the problem. I'm thankful that he can deal with the problem. I'm thankful for his knowledge, his power, his promise, all of that. Prayer, petition, requests refer to these specific direct requests. They all assume that in difficulty you go to God. But the issue here is the thankful heart. If you really know your God, you can thank him in the midst of all of this. So you have spiritual stability. So requests are made known to God in thankful prayer. That's how we are to react to the problems we face. The antidote to worry. Cry out to God. He's bigger than anything we have to deal with. But don't cry out with dissatisfaction and questionings. Cry out with an attitude of thanksgiving. He's at work in your life to make you strong, firm, and steadfast in him. And the outcome of requests to God, the resulting peace for your heart and mind. It says in verse 7, and the peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The answer is not the issue. It doesn't say if you pray and request God with thanksgiving, God was going to sort of give you what you want. It says whatever the answer might be, the God of peace, God's peace will be with you. The peace that God possesses. This is the gift God gives to the one who prays thankfully. The peace that surpasses comprehension. It's beyond what any person can give you. What does it do, this peace? It says there, doesn't it? It guards your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. It guards you from doubt and fear and anxiousness. So what is Paul saying? Our wills, our feelings, our thoughts can be vulnerable to attack from all sorts of influences, with the potential to cause us to be anxious. What do we do? Go to God in thankful prayer. Here's the invitation. Entrust our worries and concerns to the Lord and leave them with him. Keep going to him in thankful prayer and know his protective peace that guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we rejoice in the Lord. Let your reasonableness be evident to all. Requests with thanksgiving made known to God, and the result, his peace. Spiritual stability then comes from our responses guarded by the peace of Christ. And then finally this morning, spiritual stability comes from disciplined daily devotion to the Lord. It's about having your thinking right. what you dwell on in your thoughts. If you put on the TV around 6 o'clock each night for the news, I'm not sure how that helps you do this. Our lives are the product of what we dwell on. Spiritual stability is the result of right thinking. Saturate your thinking with the true and pure and right and lovely. Think about what is admirable and excellent, praiseworthy. As the citizens of heaven, the values of heaven should fill our minds. Certainly, if you're in the habit of daily Bible reading, you will be thinking about these things that are mentioned here. The last time I checked, there are 168 hours in a week. It wouldn't be a waste of time to draw up a timesheet for ourselves and ask how many hours are spent thinking about these things and how many of those hours are being shaped by the world. And then Paul says in verse 9, he wants them to live by his example as he follows Christ. That is, whatever you've learnt about me or seen in me or heard about me, received about Christ, put that into practice. In other words, be doers of the word. Be disciplined in your life to be a follower of the Lord, Paul says, as you look at me as I follow Christ. And the promise that comes with this, having the God of peace with you, in verse 9. You know that God is with you, giving you his peace. It's just an extraordinarily wonderful blessing in every circumstance, in every trial, every moment. A disciplined life that dwells on the values of heaven, true, noble, pure, holy things. A disciplined life that follows the example of Christ in others and dwells on the word. And as you do these things, the promise that God of peace will be with you. Spiritually stable people. We want to be people like this, don't we? It's the Lord's great concern for his people. With the mind of Christ governing our relationships, where our responses as Christians is because we are guarded by the peace of Christ. And people disciplined in daily devotion to the Lord as we dwell consistently on these things and know that the God of peace is with you. Let's pray together, everyone. Oh Lord, please graft these words from Philippians 4 into our hearts and into our minds, that they indeed might become true more and more in our lives. Lord, teach us not to be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, to present our request to you, and so to know the peace of God as it surpasses all understanding, that it would indeed guard all of our hearts, all of our minds, in Christ Jesus. Amen.